Well, we have been going through the book of Philippians in our sermon series. We're entitling it A Prisoner's Joy. And the question that I've been asking is this: how is it that you can have joy, deep inward satisfaction, even when life is really hard? And we turn to the book of Philippians because that's exactly what we find in this book. See, the man Paul is a man that had a very kind of eventful life. He grew up as someone deeply religious. His religion turned him to actually be violent towards the church, this fringe movement that was getting started. And he was growing in his reputation and his status. And all of a sudden, as he's on a journey, he comes into contact with the living Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, confronting him on a path. And after that confrontation, this man Paul was not the same. He went from hating the church to devoting his life to serving her. And he went from having all sorts of status to being one who would be hated and even imprisoned multiple times. And this letter actually comes to us from one of his imprisonments. Scholars estimate that he spent upwards of 2 years under house arrest in Rome as he was waiting appeal. And yet, as he sits there in this lonely place, in this freedom-restricted, confining situation, the word that he uses more than other words, more than any other substantial word, is this word joy. And so this letter comes to you as an ancient testimony of joy that can be found in such a way that it is not tied to your circumstances. And my mission as this pastor, if you want to know what I'm about, my mission in life is to work for your joy. My calling is to see the joy of those people who God gives to me, to see their joy increase, even and especially when life is really hard. And that's what we find in the whole book of Philippians. And today, what we find is that Paul's joy is bound up, you'll see in verse 2, with the unity of the church that he serves. And so let's get into this question of unity. What is it? How do you get it? And how you really get it is what I'm calling it. So we have the kids in the service this morning. Kids, I'd like you to listen up. You don't need to raise your hand, although you can if you want, but I'm wondering if any kid here has ever experienced this phenomenon that I've heard about. It's this thing called a timeout. How many kids have ever had a timeout? Wow, all this honesty. So in our household, we have a lot of them at times. We have seasons of lots of timeouts. And oftentimes, they seem to be related to this kind of typical conflict. One kid will get some shiny new toys and start playing with them, and the other kid will come over and want to join in. So, you know, our little girl might have gotten some new, shiny, very pink and blue and purple My Little Ponies, and she's very excited to play with them. And so she has the most proper tea party you could ever imagine. The ponies are all gathered. They're dressed respectively. They have, they're getting their tea ready. When another child comes over, sees these shiny toys, has never played with them before, but begins to imagine something else. See, right in the middle of the tea party, the other child explains to the hostess that the tea party is about to be under siege, and that all of the ponies need to take defensive postures, need to take up arms, and prepare for mortar shells that are coming in. And what results in this kind of typical confrontation is that there is fighting and disagreement, and ultimately, neither kid is playing with the toy. They are both kind of sitting on separate sides of the room. The toy's in the middle, left. You know, the tea party kind of did receive a couple mortars, so it's all disturbed. And the kids are sitting there, and they're unhappy. So kids, what I want you to do, your first drawing, is I want you to draw you and maybe a sibling or another kid that you play with on separate sides of the room, with big sad faces and the toy in the middle. Now, adults, those of you who are married, perhaps, or maybe in other relationships, how many of you have, in your relationship or marriage, have found that you are likewise not having a timeout, but you've kind of taken a timeout from the relationship because maybe you wanted to do something and your spouse, she wanted something else. Maybe you wanted to go to your parents' house for Christmas and she's would rather be perhaps at the bottom of the ocean instead. And what's resulted is this kind of marital timeout. And I want you to raise your hand. No, just kidding. What we find is that whether it's in our children or it's in our relationships, we find that disunity is a source of anti-joy, right? I'm here working for your joy. That's my mission. And what I find in myself is that disunity, whether it be in children, in relationships, or even in the church, is a source of joy-killing power, unlike a few other things. I sat with a pastor who had moved to the area. He was from far away, and he emailed me and said, hey, I'd like to get together. Would like to understand this place a bit. So we did, and he sat down and he said, you know, I am just blown away by how many church splits happen in this area. He said, I've just never seen this before. He's like, I don't know of a church that hasn't split. And I said, well, you know, Ironworks has officially not split yet in our three-month history. You know, I'd like to just put that on for the record. But it's true. There are, even in the church whose symbol is a symbol of togetherness, of communion, is a place that is ravaged by disunity. And so it's everywhere we can go. I won't even talk about politics, but we know in our country that our country is a deeply divided place, right? It is a place where disunity seems to reign, and what it does is it kills joy. And so it's not surprising that the author of this letter, as he reflects on the church that has been serving him, and he says this, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and the sense of that is, and there is, by the way, it's an implied, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, he says, complete my joy, take my joy to the next level. How? Answer, by being of the same mind, by being in full accord. And I want to tell you, as your pastor, you know, instead of getting me some sort of, you know, shiny present for some sort of holiday, what you could give to me that would be more precious than anything else is a kind of unity that looks like this. So let's ask this question. Unity in the church, spiritual unity in the church, the family, in politics, what is it? Well, the first thing that we need to say about unity is that it is not uniformity. So for example, on your faithful music team up here, each of us plays different instruments. We don't all play the drum set, which is a good thing for a lot of reasons. But we all play different instruments. We're all doing different things, but we are doing them in such a way, at least we attempt, we're successful a lot of the time, that harmony results. So there was a time where I was playing once and I had positioned this thing called a capo that controls the key on the guitar, positioned that one fret over. And what resulted was the most offensive sounding song you've ever heard. Because I was trying to play well, but I was not in harmony with the other musicians. If we'd all been on that same key, it would have been fine, but we weren't. And so what is unity? And the answer that is given in this passage is that unity, particularly in the church, is a group of people who have been called to put their attention on something outside of themselves, a goal, a purpose, or a person, and it is that goal, is that purpose that unites them. We'll see this a little bit later on in our passage, in verse 5, where he says, have this mind among yourselves. Paul isn't sitting there simply saying, okay, we're going to have unity when everyone agrees with me. And you won't see me kind of step up as the pastor and say that. The way that we'll have unity in this church is everyone will agree with me. That's not what I'll say. It's not what I'll pursue. It's not what's in this passage. But on the contrary, the unity that's envisioned here is a common goal, a common purpose that's outside of any one person. I remember very vividly September 11th, 2001. I was living up by New York City. In fact, I had an interview in Manhattan that morning. And I remember very vividly that what resulted after 9/11 is that our country experienced a very unusual unity in our government, did we not? There was a short window where kind of the political attacks that we're being bombarded with now took a hiatus, and the government was united. And that's a really remarkable feat, as you know, for that to happen. What was it that united our government? Well, the answer is that every single person in our Senate and Congress had a goal or purpose that was more important than the things they had been pursuing before. There was something that stretched them outside of themselves that was more important to focus on than their own kind of special issues or pet issues. And the church is called to act in the same way. The church is a group of people that have very diverse backgrounds, very diverse tastes, very diverse ideas or whatnot, but we come together at this table and we say, we are here because fundamentally we are people who have been called to a purpose higher than any other purpose. We are a people who have been called to a person, namely Jesus Christ. And kids, what I want you to do right now, if you're following along, is kind of a picture of unity. I want you to draw yourself playing a game of soccer, right? And soccer is this game where you can't be the rugged individual. You have to work on a team. You have to be able to pass back and forth. So kids, I want you to draw yourself and maybe some other of your friends playing soccer, working together to score the goal, to get it to happen. So that's what Paul's after. He's saying, my joy for you is bound up in you getting a hold of a unity that sources from something far bigger than yourselves so that it changes who you are. That's what he's after. That's my exhortation to you this morning. I want you to be about that. The question is, how do you get that? You know, when you're first married, for example, there's a shock that comes upon all of us where you're dating, you're enjoying kind of this relationship, you're looking forward to the day, and then you start, you know, you wake up after the ceremony is over, after the honeymoon's over, you're back to work, and you say, wow, you know, there's actually some problems in becoming unified with each other, becoming one flesh in every way, in finances and in family and in relationships and in time management and decisions. Wow, the unity's really hard. And it's not something that we can just simply womp up, because if it were, we wouldn't have all these fights all the time. So the question is, how do you get it? How can this church get a hold of unity if it's not simply saying, well, I'm going to agree with Darren? If it's something bigger than that, how do we get it? Well, look in our passage. This is what Paul says, verse 3, his instruction. Dear Philippian church, you want spiritual unity? Then do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This teaching, this ethic, what's described here, I hope you can appreciate, might be considered the anti-Darwin teaching. You see, there's oftentimes in our culture, you know, Darwinism versus Christianity, and it's oftentimes looked at, well, the church doesn't teach evolution, Darwinism does. But I think that what's at play here is that Darwin's principle was this: you must act out of whatever will preserve yourself. That's your calling in life. That's what you must do if you're going to survive. It's the survival of the fittest. But when we come to this passage, what it says is that your calling in life is actually to act so that someone else survives. It takes the Darwin principle and it turns it exactly on its head. In the third century, the church actually really surprised the world, because the church was this persecuted bunch and was often in hiding in these big cities and were kind of underground as they were being persecuted. But all of a sudden, what happened was there was this plague that swept through the land. And the plague was absolutely devastating. And as a result, when someone would get sick in a city, everyone would just start fleeing. They would leave. But in the city of Alexandria, what happened at that time is that as people started fleeing, all the Christians started coming out of hiding. And they said, you know what, we're not going to flee. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take care of those who are sick, because that is our calling. And the church grew in the most profound way by taking the Darwin survival principle and turning it right on its head. And as a result, by the way, most of the church in that city did actually die with those who were sick. But they said, you know what, this is our calling. Our calling in life is not primarily to look out for our own interests, but it's to look out for the interests of others. And to help the kids kind of get a hold of this, what we thought of was a situation that all of you kids probably have felt at one time or another, and that's a birthday party, right? So kids, if you can draw yourself at a birthday party, what I want you to do is draw yourself smiling, waiting for the birthday boy or the birthday girl to open the present that you've gotten them. Right, so one of the things that we enjoy doing at birthdays is taking our kids to the store, letting them pick out a toy for their friend. And what we find is that our kids are really excited about that. They want to pick out the right special toy, and they can't wait for their friend to open it. Why? Because in that instance, what's happening is that the child is finding his or her joy inextricably tied up in the joy of another. And friends, that's what this passage calls you to be about. It calls you to live in such a way that your joy is inextricably tied up in the joy of another. And I want to tell you, my wife and I have now been married for 10 and a half years, I think, right? There's very little I remember of our premarital counseling. How many people remember a lot of their premarital counseling, right? A little bit. It's you know, you kind of go through like something about finances, you know, and expectations and communication, and I don't really remember. But I can tell you, our counselor, very skilled man, he had us memorize this passage, and he said, if you meditate and memorize and live out this passage, this will be the key to your marriage. And friends, I can tell you that we have come back to this over and over again. When the war has been intense, when we're not making progress in communication, when we just are in need of kind of a renewal and a revival inside of our home, what we do is we come back right to this place. This is the Christian story. The Bible starts out with two brothers, and one ultimately ends up murdering the other, and God comes in to confront the one, and he says, "Where's your brother?" His answer to him is this. He asks the Lord with the most incredible audacity, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the implied answer from God is, "Absolutely, you are." And my friends, this is this calling for you. If you want to have unity in your marriage, if you want to have unity in your church, if you want to see the type of joy bubble up that is spoken of in this passage, you get it by pursuing the interests of other people. That's how you get it. Now, we have this problem again, and if we were to stop here, I would be guilty of gross spiritual malpractice, because what I've essentially told you is, here's what you do, now good luck with that, go do it. But if it were that easy, we wouldn't sit here having failed dozens of times this month, would we? We wouldn't sit here bearing the baggage on our souls that I have brought in with me this morning. If it was simply as easy as, here, go do this, we could start playing songs and move on with our lives. But the passage does not stop there. See, if I were to stop there, I wouldn't be Christian. I would be simply ethical. This is what you do. But the passage goes on. Listen to what it says. Verse 5. Have this mind. He's speaking of the mind that he just went over, the mind that looks out for the interest of others. He said, have this mind among yourselves, and listen to this, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, if you want to understand how it is that you can experience this type of change, the answer from the Bible over and over and over again is that this type of change can only come from the soul that has experienced a collision with the man, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus illustrated this so profoundly. He was having a meal with a religious person, and they're sitting there talking, and during the meal, this woman comes in, and she had this reputation of being someone who was profoundly unclean. She was someone who not only had a lot of baggage, but everyone in the city knew that she did, and most people knew exactly what baggage it was. She was probably a prostitute of sorts. And she comes in to where Jesus Christ is talking with this religious leader, and with absolutely no shame, she begins to worship him in the most profound way. You know the story. She wets his feet with her tears, and she wipes them with her hair. And the religious person is about to fall over on his chair, and he says, "That's it! Jesus, you cannot be a prophet, because if you were, you would know who is touching you and what she has done." But Jesus, sensing his thought, says, "You know what? I know exactly who she is, and I know exactly what she's done in every single detail, and you know what? I accept her worship." And you know what? She has something that you don't have. What is that? Answer, she has been forgiven much. The love that she is pouring out on me, the love that you could not fathom to give me, is a love that can only come about when you have experienced the most incredible forgiveness. The one who has been forgiven much, it's that one who loves much. You see, the type of humility that's pointed up in this passage is the humility that can only come from understanding your own forgiveness with Jesus. And kids, what I want you to do is I want you to draw a cross, kind of symbolizing Jesus' love and forgiveness of you. I want you to draw one kid on each side holding the cross, and it's through that unity comes about, okay? Draw the cross, kids on each side holding onto it, and unity comes through that. You see, the ethic in the scripture is that you can change just so much if the change only comes from within yourself. If you try really hard, if you have a New Year's resolution, if you devote yourself to this type of change, it can work, but only to a point. And then it will fail, unless the change is motivated and flows from a reception of the love that is embodied in this table. You see, when Jesus came, as our passage says, says that he did not count equality with God of a thing to be grasped. The Lord Jesus, who gives us these gifts, sat at God's right hand. He sat with all authority in heaven and earth, and yet he said, I will willingly go down to earth in order to suffer for this group of people right here. I will go and I will bear their sorrows, I will take their sins, and I will bring them deep inside myself, even to the point of being forsaken by God himself. And I will do that because I love them, and I want them to be changed by what I've done. And friends, as we come to this table, that's what is being spoken of so profoundly. You see, as I've been saying, I can't simply tell you to change and that be enough. You have to experience it. And that's why our services kind of climax on this point of saying, you've heard the word, you've sung it. What you need now is you have to taste it. You have to take it in. It's got to go inside. If it doesn't, any change that will be wrought will only be superficial. And kids, as you're kind of thinking of what's going on here, if you want to experience this unity with your siblings that will bring a smile to your parents' face, you know, I'll let you in on a secret, kids. If you want to kind of set your parents up to get you that gift that you want them to get you, if you want to put them in the right mood, the best way you can do it is actually by getting along with your siblings. There's few other things that bring a smile to a parent's face than that. The problem is you can't get it unless you experience this kind of change. You can't get it unless these words go down deep and take over who you are.